All right, well, good morning. Let's see. Yeah, I've got my thing on. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning as we get ourselves once again going. Couple of things by way of announcements before we do get started. This will be our last Bible classes before our winter break, and we'll be on break for a week or so and be back the first Sunday of, it's the third of January. And so just be advised of that. It should be up on the website. If not, it will be this week. Also, today, since it's the last Sunday that we have, or last time that we have together, we'll have a little bit of, well, it's what was called, let's see, the person that gave me the note wrote, their sweet or savory treats. And so right after Bible class, why, you're welcome to stay for a little fellowship. And I was telling Cindy, and I talked to somebody else, I said, what I might do is we might have the first session and then do all second session. We'll just have the savory treats. And then I realized I'm never going to get everything said in the first session, so I'm probably going to have part of the second session. And then I was thinking I might wind up teaching the whole second session, so I don't know. We'll see. If I can get things done, if we end a little early, then okay. But you can make your bets now on whether or not I'm going to be able to finish early, which I've never done, I don't think, in a single Bible class. But we'll see. So there's some really good stuff to eat. I was perusing some of those things before class, and so we have some great cooks in here, so everybody's welcome to stay for that and fellowship afterwards. And that's okay. Late comers are just my son. Not you, him. Yeah. Oh, I see. Yeah, he's good. Yeah, it's always him. Okay, well, we do have some folks I know that are out today that have taken off a little bit early, but and we have people coming in late. So anyway, we're such a small group in here, you just can't possibly walk in here unnoticed. And so we do have some new folks with us this morning, and it was really a delight to meet them. It's Tony.
Tony Collinson and my wife Susan, my dog Seth.
And they're from South Carolina. Town was
Bluffton is right there near Hilton Head.
Oh, near Hilton Head. Okay. And they've been following along with Mike McDaniel and the folks down in Texas, and so. Asked him where he was, and he said, well, he's in Romans 13. I said, so are we. So that's great. And we're really glad to meet you and to have you here. And I heard that your wife met Cecil, our chairman, who was, you had a little connection there with the FBI. That's pretty cool. And when Cecil first came and we heard that he was with the FBI, we thought we were all in trouble. We thought we were being investigated for something and met with the board and said, do we have all our finances in order and everything?
Then we saw Eric come with him and just...
Yeah, then we knew. Okay. All right. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going? Yes? Oh, you're just fixing your hair. Yeah. It's like, you got to watch that. I'm like an auctioneer. It's a bid. Sold. Remember an old Dennis the Menace cartoon that his father was sitting there with his hand over Dennis, and the auctioneer said, sold to the man with his hand over his kid's mouth. All right. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll start at home base, and then we're going to be finishing what we started a couple Bible classes ago. Romans chapter 13, And we'll just read our very, very familiar, and we almost don't have to look at the page anymore to read these verses. But verse 11 through 14 through the end of the chapter is the section of our receiving the second major component of the two components that comprise our receiving the instruction of godly judgment. And they deal with time. And this particular one deals with time in two different ways. But verse 11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson if he'd lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to sit down and gather around the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for all that it holds out to us and for us, that we can take these things and not only apply them to our lives in this life, but in the life to come, and put on display your wisdom and grace in all that we say, think, and do. Just ask, Father, that through these things that our conversation might be well spoken, and that we might always do that which brings honor, glory to your name. Just ask these things now, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, once again, we are at a very critical moment in our sonship education as we deal with having to put on some armor of light for the first time. We're going to put on armor, and we're going to therefore be dealing with issues that really have us doing battle and being engaged in battle for the first time. But as is always, essential is the godly thinking that generates and has its natural outlet for the godly conduct and behavior. And with that godly thinking, that knowing the time, a son knows what time it is. It's sonship time. It's time not to get himself involved in a lot of other activities, but he's got an education and an edification that he needs to get accomplished. And therefore, he understands what time it is. He understands that it's high time to wake out of sleep, which is not a slam against the Romans. It's not something that is designed to be a way of criticizing them or chastising them as if they were being bad. They weren't. They weren't doing anything wrong. It's simply an enjoiner by the Father to tell his son, it's time for you to now take more time to dedicate to doing the work and labor that he's doing with his father, and not be in sleepy time out there and doing other things. So now his father bids him to spend more time with him, which was a real joy for a son and a daughter. And now he's going to be asked to enter into a new level of his father's business that he's never been in before. And so he gives him this final saying after he says, "For now is our salvation," that's salvation from being involved in the Lord's day of wrath at all, a salvation you were told before you ever got here, "is nearer than when we believe." But this particular saying that you're now operating on here in verse 12a, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," that saying is the saying that's designed once again to get us to understand and appreciate the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live. We spend a lot of time on that. And then once that is understood, what Satan's night is, and that it's in a far spent status, then we're going to begin casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. And as I said before, that gets us into the godly living, the conduct and behavior aspect of this. And let me see if I've got... we can put this one on here. This is our timeline chart that just simply shows the development of Satan's night. There's a lot on this because we spent so much time, but where the night began isn't going all the way back to the beginning, but really what happened after the flood, and Satan redeveloped the world of the ungodly. He developed it all the way to the flood, but he developed it again. And it came to its far spent status with these works of darkness now that have to be kept in their red hot maintained status, because he's going to utilize those things when the night gets fully spent out here in the opening section of the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And so that's where we live today, with these works of darkness and this kind of bookend saying, the night is far spent. It came to that far spent status right there in Acts 7 when Stephen was stoned, and it has to be maintained there, and then it's going to get one more click to it that brings it fully spent so that the adversary can come along and present his Christ and have his legal finest hour out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And so that saying, again, is something that is supposed to, as far as I'm concerned, it's something that should occur to you on a daily basis, along with that other major saying that came from the first section of our godly judgment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Those two sayings should occur to you on a daily basis as a son. They frame your outlook on every day that you live, and putting the doctrine of your sonship education into effect in the details of your life on a daily basis. Those are very powerful, meaningful, and deep sayings that are designed by our Heavenly Father for us to work those things and work them throughout our lives. Well, now we're going to begin dealing with the issue of taking that understanding and appreciation of a further knowledge of how Satan's developed his policy of evil and developed his night and what it's doing, and we're now going to utilize that to cast off the works of darkness. Let us therefore, in light of that godly thinking, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that's what we've been dealing with, and a son needs to intelligently understand what the works of darkness are, and we've actually developed that those works of darkness fall into these three major categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I'm not going to go back and review all of that, but just to put that, and then those six sins that we have listed there in Romans chapter 12 actually line themselves up nicely with these three areas. And this is where we gained a little bit more perception into what's going on with the adversary's policy of evil. Because these aren't just simply sins that are chosen at random by the Apostle Paul, but these six things are very specifically chosen. They're in a particular order, and there's a reason why they're grouped into twos. Two here, and two here. And we haven't expressed yet why there are two, and why it's those two, and we will when we finish off, but they line up with the rioting and the drunkenness, with the great debauchery of the lust of the flesh, the chambering and the wantonness with the great sexual wantonness of the lust of the eyes, and the strife and the envying with the great prideful thinking of the pride of life. And these aren't just, like I say, random sins, but they are works of darkness that the adversary uses with an aim, a goal, an objective that really is the beginning of our understanding of what his plan for you is as his son, with him being your father, which is not an odd expression at all. The Lord Jesus Christ used that expression with the vain, religious, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting leaders of Israel's system, and said, you are of your father, the devil. And so Satan has got some real plans and designs for what the lust of the flesh goes after. And what is it that the lust of the flesh with its great debauchery is going after? There's a particular divine institution that God designed for a son's benefit and for sons to be educated with, and the adversary knows that, and he goes right after. What is that one going after? Yes, yeah, society, government, the pillars that provide for a civil society to exist, and for man's interaction responsiveness to other men on a large scale, all of that is being gone after by the adversary, destroyed by him, and he doesn't stop with just destroying, but he erects in its place a substitute for you to follow. And this one, with the great sexual wantonness of the lust of the eyes, goes after what institution? Family, marriage, the areas in which God has designed for sons and daughters to personally relate on a personal level to one another through the marriage relationship and through family. And this goes after that and destroys that pillar, but it doesn't just leave it destroyed. It seeks to put another pillar in its place that the world will gladly follow, so that once again, these three things have got some design to them as far as what the adversary's after, because he knows what God can accomplish with them. And then the one of the worst, and you'd think everybody goes to this one and say, oh, that's the worst one. But really, I shouldn't say one is worse than the other, but if I was, it's that one. What does the great, haughty, prideful thinking go after? With its presumptuous, its arrogance, its self-will, its lofty looks, the strife and the envying. Yeah, it goes after the Word of God itself, which is the most basic fundamental relationship God ever designed to have with a man, was through the effectual working of His Word in his inner man. And this goes right after that to destroy that, and especially the local assembly where God designed the Word of God to be taught, and where the body is exercised and trained, and where all that godly training is going on for our heavenly position in the creature. And this goes right after that. That's one of the reasons why you come over to books like Philippians and you see Paul going after them and really straightening them out, where it's like just strife. There's strife among them. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's huge. If you understand what's going on there. And again, I'm not going to review everything, but that's what our understanding is. And just to put our timeline chart underneath this, I know I'm covering part of it up, but this is where we appreciated how that night being far spent came to its far spent zenith here when God interrupted the program. It has to be maintained here. The adversary then is going to finish it off by having his day, his finest hour out there. And when the day is at hand, the night will be fully spent. And so we understand and appreciate that we can have then an impact upon exposing what the adversary is doing. And we can cast light on that. The darkness and the light here is not talking about darkness and light in physical senses. It's talking about the darkness of untruth versus the light of the truth of God. As I said before, when you put on the armor of light, you're going to know what it is. You're going to know that you're not going to glow. You're not going to glow in the dark. But you understand what it is, and we're going to be able to, not today, but when we come back, we're going to put our finger right on some words in the Bible that tell you the protective, defensive nature of that armor of light, how it protects you and how it defends against the adversary's first go-round, his round one, phase one of his personal attack against you, in bringing the policy of evil to bear against you, in opposing you for one reason, to put that light out, to begin that separation between you and the love of Christ, to dampen your light and put that light out, because he doesn't want the light shown upon these things to expose what they're after. Most believers look at that list of things, they go, that's really bad, that's terrible stuff, don't do that. Anybody could read those things and say, those are terrible things, don't do them. That's not but a son's acumen of his understanding and his eyes see that these aren't just a list of sinful things, but they are some specific sinful things that really comprise works of darkness. Not all sin is works of darkness, but all works of darkness is sin. And so, and we have six of them here, but we're going to perform a gesture that is now going to signal the adversary that we are now ready and capable. And when I say that, I mean you have got effectually working within you the doctrine contained in Romans 1:1 up to this point, and especially the doctrine from Romans 12:3 up to this point. That you are all of that wisdom and justice and the first part of judgment is really working effectually. And by that, you've got some experience now. And by that, you've got some skill acquisition. And by that, you're able to do some things that you could not do before. You can begin to determine and ponder and discern not just between right and wrong and good and evil and wise and foolish, but between good and better and best. or wise or wiser and wisest, and to choose paths that aren't necessarily clear to you at the time, but with the skills of being able to utilize the doctrine that is living within you, you can determine certain paths to take that you know would be the greatest pleasure to your Heavenly Father of all the paths that you could choose. And that's beginning now to function. And as you do, you enter into a realm of attracting the attention of the adversary. You're not just simply bumping up casually, as I might put it, or occasionally, or accidentally. You're bumping up against the course of this world that Satan has chartered. You're just accidentally bumping up against the policy of evil here and there. But I'm talking about where the adversary is sent a signal, and he receives that signal, that he now has earned the right to begin to take some particular tactics to oppose you, that he had to have a hands-off policy until you were able to be in that position and accrue the benefits of being in that position. And again, this is some of the craziest stuff, because, you know, we've got some folks in here that have been in the military, and usually when you take a guy, and I don't care how well trained, maybe the best trained Navy SEAL or Ranger or whoever you want to talk about, but when you put him in battle, 9 times out of 10, you put him in a uniform that is camouflaged. He blends into the background. Your Heavenly Father says, when I give you your first battle uniform, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. It's going to be light in darkness. Okay, well, that's an easy shot. Yeah. But the idea is, once again, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. You're going to be in the crosshairs of the adversary, which is what you have desired or should have, if the effectual working of what's gone on before this has done its job, where you say, finally, I'm at that point in Romans 8 where I can be more than a conqueror in all these things. And count it all a joy to go through these kinds of things. And you're not going to be bombarded. These are going to be just, you know, from the list there in Romans 8, basically it's going to be just some trouble. Tribulations, distress, that kind of thing. We're not all the way to the sword yet. But what we are dealing with is sending that signal to the adversary and verifying that that happens. And just to put a kind of generic timeline chart on here, we've come to appreciate the fact that even in God's program with Israel, back here, even under the law, when Israel had kind of rejected their sonship status or their adoption of sons or put that on hold, God still was able to utilize the nation of Israel as in preparation for something that he was going to later call the light of the world. Now that's Israel. They were the light of the world to draw the Gentiles unto them. You are not the light of the world. That's not to say you're not going to end up as children of light. You will. But they're two entirely different things. The light of the world is the nation of Israel drawing Gentiles. You already are Gentiles. You're not going to be drawing Gentiles unto you. But you are going to be light in the sense of exposing. You're going to be an exposer of what that character is up to. And not just saying, well, that's sin and that's of the devil. You've got to know more that's going on. A son knows what's going on behind the scenes. And this is your first example of that. But our Father actually took the nation of Israel and he had them perform a gesture that signaled the adversary that he could now oppose them. And that took place even after the law, back here when God told Israel to take the law and go and plaster it and write it very plainly and put it on Mount Gerizim and on Mount Ebal, the cursings and the blessings. And that was right in a super highway in which the Gentiles who were doing trading coming into Israel would see those things. In fact, in order to get them to see them, he put this very odd altar up there that a Gentile would look at and say, I've never seen an altar like that before. It wasn't made by hands. It wasn't fashioned by hands. It was just stones. And it was there almost like a giant billboard. And any Gentile could come up there and he could read the law and the righteous norms and standards of God, and he could compare those with what he was doing. He could read the curses of the law, and he could compare that to what he was living, and he would come to the realization that in the eyes of this God of Israel, who is this great God, I'm a dead man because I've done all these things and I'm cursed of God. And it sent a signal, because right after that, they met some people called the children of Belial. The adversary was able to begin to work against them. So we've seen that in God's time past portion. We know in our but now dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, we meet the adversary in a personal, not that we meet him personally, but his policy of evil personally against us in Romans chapter 13, at the end of the chapter. But what we've been doing is verifying the fact that this signal is something that even in God's to-come portion out here with the remnant of Israel, once we are taken, in fact, we're going to take this chart from here, the fifth course of punishment, and blow it up. I don't mean blow it up, explode it, but we're going to make it bigger and put some more stuff on here. Let me put the fifth course up here. And once again, out here, when the Lord's day of wrath takes place, we'll be gone. We're going to be raptured. The church, the body of Christ, will be taken to meet the Lord in the air. If you don't like the word rapture, that's fine. Just think of this ketchup. We're going to be caught up. Catch up. He's going to catch us up. And I like ketchup. And we're going to meet him in the air, because, and he's not going to come to earth, because that's not where our operations are with him on this earth. Our operations with him are going to be in the air, so we meet him in the air. So we'll be gone. And that's that salvation that was talked about there in Romans 13, that was first told us in Romans 5. But the remnant, when the remnant of Israel operates out here, they're also going to get to perform a signal in which the adversary, when they operate as sons out here and they receive their adoption of sons, and they operate as sons out here, especially in the first opening stages of this time, they're going to actually send that signal to the adversary. And as you go through their epistles of Hebrews, especially through Jude, or Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, you see, as you go through that, their sonship education going on, they come to a point where they begin to shine as light, and they're going to be shining as the light of the world, as per what Christ began to do with them in the Sermon on the Mount. And when they do that, they meet the adversary, and he earns the legal right to oppose them. So we're looking at that right now over in the book of James. So flip over there to the book of James. Come over to James. We've seen it in Hebrews, as you go through Hebrews. And this morning, I want to try to finish this off. And I can tell right now I'm probably going to need next session. James chapter, well, just open up to James 1 there, and we're going to, what I'm after is something that is sitting in James chapter 4. In the last several Bible classes, though, we've talked about just a little bit about the book of Hebrews, and how that in the book of Hebrews, the remnant of Israel is getting their godly wisdom, sonship education, and the instruction of their wisdom. And their wisdom has to do, as we look back in chapter 5, with understanding that this Jesus of Nazareth is now the Messiah, the Christ, who is this new, because of the new covenant, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the doctrine they're going to be operating on. They're going to be operating in a system of that vain religion of Israel that's trying to reestablish the Levitical priesthood. They don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They're still waiting for the first Messiah to come. And so they're going to find themselves right back in the environment they were in right here during that year of forbearance and mercy as it came to a close. And they are made aware of all those things in the book of Hebrews. And James dovetails perfectly into that as they begin their instruction of godly judgment. And as they do, they're exhorted and given fatherly expectations that match themselves up. We've looked at some of these things to the book of Proverbs, so that we can see the development of their sonship education and the framework that they're going through in that. Well, for time's sake now, let's look at something that begins to take place then. And this parallels something that is starting to take place with you. And that's why this gets real personal. Because this assembly, this church is going to have to determine some things. And I'm not backing off from the things I've said. There's very critical elements that need to be understood and need to be up working and doing their effectual job in you. Or as we go on, you're going to get lesser and lesser and lesser benefit from my ministry. It's just that way. You're welcome to be here, but for the words to do their effectual work and get nearly 100% out of them that you're supposed to get, this is all designed to be built one thing on top of another as an edifice. And when a son, and so I'm saying that as a precursor to what I'm about to say, because it's not going to apply to everyone. But to the ones, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, you know your own heart better than I do. I hope it applies to everybody. Let's put it that way. Hopefully, there's something right now that is taking place with you. It's not in our curriculum, in our epistles, in Romans, it's not directly stated what it is. In other words, God doesn't give it a word and say, that's what it is. We're still in that stage where you learn, your Heavenly Father just loves, you learn His methodology of teaching. And He loves teaching you something over a period of time, getting it going, getting it working, and then after you've gone through all of it, He'll come to a point and He'll say, you remember what all of this whole block of information that we went over, you remember all that? Yeah. Let's just call it this one thing. And from now on, we'll talk about it that way. Well, that hasn't occurred yet as far as Him defining it for us. But it is happening. It's one of the things that gets going right along with godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, and especially judgment. Now, to the remnant, He's going to mention it here in the book of James. And so we're going to talk about what that thing is. And as we went through on Wednesday night and looked at some of the things that James covers here, we've seen the sense of why James brings the things up that he does to the remnant of Israel. And once again, if you just look at the very first verse of the book of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This is not a book written to you. This is a book that is written to the remnant of Israel who are scattered in the world at large. This is that great dispersion of Israel that took place at their declining, and there's still not a nation in this world, there's not a country in this world that you'll go to and you won't find the Jew. They're scattered everywhere. And if the dispensation of grace ended today, this would be something that would be applicable to them. And what I'm after in all of that is that this is information. And James was always a book, you talk about a book that I struggled for years trying to figure out. How in the world I can teach the book of James? You know, James has got stuff talking about healing, and it's got stuff, you know, and it's written to the 12 tribes and everything, and it's one of those books that me and some of my pastor friends are like, how do you deal with this in light of Paul? Well, I don't. As a pastor, I avoid it. I can just avoid it. I won't teach it. Now I don't have to do that. Rightly dividing, James makes perfect sense. So without going back over some of those things, let's pick it up where God now brings this very critical issue for a son into view, and it's critical at the point in his sonship education where his godly wisdom and justice is producing the discretion so he's able to make those discerning path choices between good, better, and best. That doctrine gets deployed, and he begins to shine as the light of God's truth. In this case, they're going to be the light of the world as members of the remnant of Israel in the darkness of untruth. And look at chapter 3 and come down and look at verse 13. By the way, chapter 1, once again, James, when they come through, after they come through Hebrews, James comes along with chapter 1. And he's going to deal with them in much the same format we're dealt with, that you're going to have three major areas of opposition. And one of those areas of opposition is going to be from yourself. James chapter 1. James chapter 2 and 3, from the world around you, the world at large. And then in James chapter 4, there's another character you're going to have to deal with, and that's Satan, the adversary himself. So in chapter 3, they're closing in on having to deal with the opposition from the world around them. And he says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Again, very similar to something Paul said to the Corinthians. "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, what I'm after here is when a son starts having something that is called here, God gives it a one-word name. He gives it a moniker. It's called a conversation. That is something that it's not. That's not the first time the word is ever used for the remnant of Israel. It's actually something that was spoken about back in Hebrews chapter 13 to them. But they began having, with their godly wisdom and justice, they began having this conversation produced. That's what I'm after with you. When you get to the point where you are beginning to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and you're going to walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And again, that's an overt act. You're going to produce an overt act by not participating in these things, which sends the signal to the adversary. We've talked a little bit about how that signal gets sent. Yet Satan is not God. He cannot read your mind. He cannot know. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere. But as we have shown you before, and I've said this several times, if you think about the creature as being everything but the earth, the entire realm of the heavenly places, that is all set in one of the most misunderstood and grossly underestimated things that God ever created. Well, the earth is set in it as well, and it's called the firmament. And the firmament is what God set all the stars, the sun, the moon. It goes right through to the core of the earth. And that firmament that God created is one of the most spectacularly powerful things He's ever created. It has capacities that even scientists today have not got any idea how the thing works. Well, the angels do. And one of the things, the properties that that firmament has, now that's a solid, by the way. You say, I can't be a solid. If that was a solid, we'd be all encased in lead. No, you wouldn't. There are some things that God did. It's so massive that you can actually take your arm and move through it and not even feel its presence. But it feels your presence. And there are some particular characteristics of that firmament that allow for the rapid communication of messages. Now, this may sound like I'm crazy, but I can verify this. And in this state of the creature being inhabited by Satan's cohorts right now, they have access to that communication system. And what I'm saying is that there is a way, when we understand this better, as we will go along, we'll explain some of these things. The adversary is sent a signal. That's what I mean. I mean, he's literally sent a signal. By you casting off, you're at the point now where you're casting off works of darkness, you're exposing those things for what they are, and you're making an overt act of that. That sends the signal that the battle's on. And when that begins to take place, a son begins to have what's called a conversation. And that's what, for the remnant of Israel, going back to them, for the remnant of Israel out there, when they get to this point in their curriculum for their sonship education, that's why Hebrews said, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. This is Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, it's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And be content with such things as ye have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, there's the overt act. back way back there when they put plastered the law on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, those things were to be seen and heard. Deuteronomy makes that very clear. They're to be seen and heard. When you put on the armor of light and you walk honestly as in the day, casting off the works of darkness, that's designed to be seen and heard. It's an overt act. When they operate out here as the light of the world, it's seen and heard as an overt act. And he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man. And that's the kind of opposition you're going to get. You're not going to get the opposition of some ghoulish goblin showing up and saying, hey, boo. I remember Tammy Faye Baker, oh, a little blue demon showed up on my shoulder and it'd be gone. No, it's going to be by men. There's going to be some human beings in this world, some men and women of this world called evil men. And this is this is a plural of the evil man, in which there are some who are going to wittingly or unwittingly be so cooperative with the satanic policy of evil that they are the duped minions and emissaries of the adversary who will do his bidding in attempting to put your light out. And this is the kind of battle. And the way they're going to do that, by the way, is tempting you. And I don't mean, by some kind of, hey, but there's subtle ways that temptation takes place today to just cool it, to just dim that light down, and in fact, to go along to get along, to just embrace a little bit that kind of darkness. And in fact, as you read James, you see the remnant actually gets victimized by that a little bit. That's why James has to say some things to them the way he does. But what I'm after here is that in both programs, ours doesn't use the word conversation just yet. It will come up. But when it's brought up, it comes as no surprise. When we first encounter the issue of our conversation, it's not said in a way that, oh, I didn't know that was happening. It's said in a way in which, like I said, the Father comes along and says, all that stuff we've been going over, that's what it's now called. This is your conversation. Now, that's a word that some of us may have a little trouble with. But my point is that in both programs, as we emulate our Father and how we think and live and labor with Him, He's designed for us as sons to begin manifesting this thing called your conversation as a godly son. And it doesn't just simply happen out of the blue out there in level 2 in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But it actually gets underway here in level 1. It's just not directly mentioned. It gets underway especially in the instruction of godly judgment, which is one of the reasons why even back in the table of contents, a son is told that he's going to get instructed in receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Those two are kind of set off a little bit. The reason is because that's where your sonship life really begins to shine. And that's why the light issue comes up. Well, the critical thing for you, though, unlike those guys out there, their conversation, we'll discuss what a conversation is in a moment. It's not a dialogue. Dialogue is a dialogue. But their conversation is basically relegated to one area of their operation. You see, we live in a very unique time. And as that gets underway for you and I, it starts off in that same area of operation theirs does, this earth. You are supposed to have a conversation on this earth. And right now, that's what's going on. You're going to be opposed by evil men, human beings on this earth. But if I might, it's Christmas. jump ahead. Your conversation, you're unlike the remnant of Israel. And we're talking about some big names here. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Unlike any of them, your conversation is designed to begin here, and at a particular point, it leaves this earth and moves into the heavenly realm. And that's what's going to happen in level two. It's almost as if a rapture takes place. I know it's not that one, but it's fantastic because what happens right now, everything real to you is here, right? Heaven is kind of, even for us, heaven is kind of a dreamy place. You know, we understand that heaven, we don't die like many Christians. You die and you just go to heaven and you get your heavenly hammock. And you just kind of swing in your heavenly hammock forever, and angels drop plums or figs or grapes into your mouth, and you float around on your cloud. And we know that's nonsense. That's not at all. In fact, most people think of heaven as retirement, right? I mean, most people do. What's on most tombstones? Rest in peace. What a son's tombstone should say, a properly educated son, is, now go to work. We're going to work. You say, what? Yeah, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to work. I was made to labor. I was created to work and to labor with my father in my father's business. All right? When you hit, and I'll say this now because it's not going to really mean much, and I'll be able to pick it up years from now when I finally hit Ephesians, which, Cecil, I'm hoping you'll still be here. But you never know. I may not make it to Ephesians. But this is what's real, right? I feel these things. I feel my body, my reality is here. There's going to come a point where your whole world is going to get turned upside down. And your reality now is going to be from the perspective of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that realm is going to become, by the words your Father teaches you, as real to you as anything you're going through here. And your conversation there, and your ability to have to be able to make a particular impact there is going to be very real. It's going to be based only upon what your Father tells you on the page of His Word. You're not going to feel it. You're not going to experience it sensually with your senses. But by then, the word you're going to come to the point where what we talked about before, your Heavenly Father is the most trustworthy person you ever encounter in your life. You'll trust Him with everything you have. On the other hand, you are to be the most trustworthy and trusting person He ever deals with. And there's going to be things He's going to tell you that everything else is going to tell you is wrong. Things that He tells you on the pages of His Word that your senses, what you hear and feel and taste and touch and see, says, and the pressures of the of public popular opinion is going to tell you that's not the truth of it. But that's what He says. We've already encountered something like that. How about this? Try this on for size. You're dead to sin and alive unto God. Do you feel that way? Well, you might feel that way right at the moment, but will you feel that way tomorrow morning when you're in traffic going to work? I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. How did that become real to you? You believed it. You did something that the Bible calls you reckoned that to be so. All right? That's what's coming up, where you're going to be operating that way. You're going to come to a point where you're going to actually trust what your Father says, and He doesn't even need to explain it anymore. Anyway, that's going down a rabbit trail I don't need to be going down. I don't want to confuse you. But But your conversation begins to be put on display in this world right now before the eyes of men. But it doesn't stay there. At least God never designed it for you as a son, as one of the members of the church, the body of Christ, to just exist on this earth in the world, in the eyes of men. In fact, the truth is, you should already be familiar with the concept of having this thing called your conversation, even before you ever were saved in the first place. Let's take a look at some passages here right before our break. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Your conversation was going on before you were saved. It wasn't a very good conversation, but it was going on. And by the way, don't sweat it, because you're going to learn what the definition of conversation is in this sense. But Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, let's pick it up at verse 1. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation when? In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So what Paul's telling you is, even though you may not have thought about it, but before you were ever saved, you had a conversation. There was something that you were producing that could be called a conversation, as the Bible in its older English calls it, conversation. Now, in our son, do you see that? He's saying that was going on, that's not in a good sense, but in a bad sense, before you were ever even saved. And in our curriculum, in our epistles of Romans through Philemon, now I'm not going to put this on the board or anything, the word conversation is used 7 times. The very first time it ever occurs in our curriculum in Romans through Philemon is in 2 Corinthians 1:12. That's its first use. Well, we will look at that. Flip back to that one. This is the first time the word is used. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit, because 2 Corinthians is dealing with the Corinthian saints, especially, who have now responded to the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians and are now willing to move on into the sufferings of Christ and really into the next rounds of the adversary's policy of evil against them. But what I'm after is, come down to verse 12. He says, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1:12. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world." Notice where it is by this time with the Corinthians. What did Paul tell the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians? He said, "I've fed you with milk. You can't take meat. You can't bear the meat." Paul probably wouldn't have made this stupid mistake of talking about Ephesians stuff like I just did. but I wasn't teaching it as doctrine that you're supposed to have. But they couldn't take it. So their conversation, notice he's talking about in the world. And more abundantly to you word. He's going to talk about that conversation differently when he gets to the book of Philippians. He'll talk about your conversation is in heaven, right? So there's your first use. But notice when he brings it up in verse 12, he doesn't bring it up as something you should not be aware of. When he uses the word conversation, he doesn't explain what it is, or he doesn't go on and give you a treatise on what is a conversation. He expects you to already know it. And that's typical of the way our Father teaches us. Anyway, if you want to jot these down, it's also, we're not going to turn to these because of time, but you also find this in Galatians 1:13, and Paul's talking there about his conversation among the Jews before even he was saved and justified unto eternal life. Paul had a particular conversation before the Jews. We showed Ephesians 2:3, and the other one is in 4:22. Both passages there in Ephesians 2:3 and Ephesians 4:22 deal with our conversation before we were justified unto eternal life. And then, of course, there's two in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:27 And the very most familiar passage when the word conversation is used is Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven. There it moves from the earth to the heavenly realm. And the final use is 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. You can have fun with those on your own. But right now, to kind of close things out for the first session, the issue of having a conversation is both in both programs. The word conversation we're going to talk about a little bit, but to get to the point of it, what you need to be thinking about, when you think about the word conversation, we could talk about it in a lot of different ways. There's, like I said, there's two major Greek words that are used for the translators translate conversation. The one, by the way, there in the one there in Philippians 3:20 that everybody likes to quote and correct, all of these get corrected pretty much in the newer translations, is the Greek word polituma. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Polituma. This is P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And the M-A Greek suffix here is a suffix meaning the result of whatever this word is. And polite or polis, polit, is a city is talked about, a person who belongs to a city, the result of being in a city, or something like that. And so we oftentimes it's translated citizenship. And that's what, and so somebody will say, well, the King James translators, they didn't understand. They had citizenship available. They knew the word citizenship. So, you know, being shaped as a citizen. But polituma should be translated conversation. And there's a reason for that. And I'll tell you the reason after the break, after we take a little break here. But what I'm after is that before we go on that this little break, before we have our 15 minutes here, the main thing to think about, when you think about, when you see the Word of God talk about your conversation, whether it's before you were saved in a bad sense or after you were saved that's supposed to be in a good sense, the whole issue, the nutshell thing about about your conversation is the issue of making an impact. That's what a conversation is. Now, what's happened to the word today is what normally happens to English words. Through the abuse and the degeneration of the English language from about the late 1800s, early 1800s, it's just gone downhill from there to this day, is that words that had a very broad meaning get distilled down into basically just one meaning. And that's sad. That is a weakening of the English language. And today we think about conversation as being a talk. And somehow conversation has taken on politically magic. Right? Let's have a conversation. If we just have a conversation about Islam, everything will be okay. Let's have a conversation about global warming. Let's have a conversation about homosexuality. Let's have a conversation about Bruce Jenner. Let's have a conversation. It takes on magic properties. It's like time in the hands of a scientist. Time takes on magical properties. Given enough time, you just give it enough time, then that rock turns into a man. But conversation used to mean primarily having an impact upon the world around you, wherever you are. In fact, believe it or not, so did the word citizenship at one time. And we'll talk about that after our break. But for right now, we'll leave it at that. We'll take a little break. I know you're exhausted, so am I, so we'll take a little break. And there's coffee in there. This isn't the... Now, don't be eating everything just yet. I know it's going to... Just look it over and find your position where you want to get after next class. So take your time, and we'll see you in about 15 minutes.